Well, this will be the third sermon in a mini-series that Pastor Stephen has asked me to preach leading up to the launch of our small group ministry in September. And this sermon, my primary goal will be to provide something of a theological rationale for why we've included prayer as a significant element of our small group times. But as I mentioned in the previous two sermons, these truths that we'll discuss this morning are not limited merely to small groups. Of course, there are many ways to pray, and so I hope that what follows this morning reminds us why prayer is woven into everything that our church does, not least of which is our Wednesday evening prayer meetings. There are many biblical passages that we could draw from as we consider the topic of prayer, but I decided to go with Acts 12 for a few reasons. First, it's the very next passage in our evening series, so that's helpful in terms of just context and shared memory, if you've been here. Secondly, Acts 12 not only instructs us in the art of prayer, but actually models a prayer meeting, which has obvious overlap with what we'll consider this morning. And thirdly, Acts 12 is a balanced and complex portrait of prayer. Not only does it challenge us as we consider the effectiveness of prayer, I think we'll also see it resonates with us as it implicitly acknowledges the difficulty of prayer. As I was studying for this sermon this week, as is so often the case, I discovered that the path is well worn. You can find on our website that Pastor Rayburn preached on the first 19 verses of this chapter about 78 years ago. That's 728, not 78, sorry. That sounded speaking too fast there. And one of those sermons gave a rationale for the Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And while my approach certainly won't be identical to either of those sermons, I do want to just acknowledge my indebtedness for many of the insights and observations that you find here this morning. I also want to encourage you, if you weren't here those years ago, or if you just need a reminder, to consider checking that out. It's a really helpful explanation for the thinking behind our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. So with those things in mind, let's go to Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep your Bibles in front of you. May the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, Acts 12 illustrates four reasons why Christian community should be marked by prayer. The first is simply that we need prayer. Look again at Acts 12 and consider with me that prayer is the marriage of two realizations, our weakness and the Lord's strength. Look again at verses 1 through 5 and consider how helpless the church's situation looked from a human perspective. Peter in maximum security prison, chained to two guards in a prison cell, two more outside, all of them guarding at the cost of their own lives. Persecution against the church has been expanding. Remember in chapters 4 through 7, we saw it from the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin. Now we see it also from the civil authorities, Herod. And just think what an ominous name Herod must have been for these early disciples. Remember, it was another King Herod who hunted baby Jesus and slaughtered the baby boys of Bethlehem. It was a Herod who ordered John the Baptist beheaded. Remember, Pastor Stephen preached on that just a few months ago in Mark 6, the gruesome banquet of Herod, the generous banquet of Jesus. It was a Herod who conspired against Jesus, questioning and mocking him, then sending him on to his death in Pilate's hands. This Herod here in Acts 12 had already killed one of Jesus' inner ring of disciples and now had the leader of the apostles, Peter, in his clutches. From a human perspective, Herod had virtually every kind of strength. The favor of the Jewish authorities, the backing of Rome, wealth, political and military power. The church had none. She was herself an infant breakaway movement within Judaism, which was itself a small oppressed minority within this giant empire of Rome. At this moment, the church has virtually no wealth, no property, no official standing, certainly no political or military power. But we see here what the church did have: faith in her sovereign Lord. Remember that in Acts 4, when the church had faced a pretty similar situation, Peter and John arrested and questioned by the Sadducees. On their release, the church had gathered to pray. And Luke summarized for us readers the contents of their prayers. Remember, they began those prayers with the words, "Sovereign Lord," and then proceeded to pray through Psalm 2, applying it to their situation, identifying Jesus with the Lord's anointed and these oppressive authorities, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, with the rulers of the earth who resist the Lord. That window into their prayer life demonstrates their confidence in the Lord's authority and power. Not only did they see Jesus as the rightful king of this world, but they also believed that he had the strength and the will to subdue all those who resisted him and those who would oppress his people. Like mixing baking soda and vinegar, it's the combination of these two elements, our weakness and God's strength, that causes prayer to bubble over. Of course, the reality is, All people, at all times, need prayer. Every one of us, Christian or pagan, rich or poor, happy or sad, healthy or sick, young or old, is entirely dependent on the mercy and the goodness of God at every moment. Know it or not, we are all weak, vulnerable, ignorant, and small. And every one of us lives in the shadow of 1,000 dangers. For all we know, each of us at every moment is just a few inches or a few hours away from disaster, grief, and death. But of course, in our sinful, fallen human nature, most of us, most of the time, don't like to admit our creaturely limitations, our weaknesses, vulnerabilities, dependence on the Lord, and the depths of our need for His protection and blessing. And so, the unbelieving world often scorns prayer as sentimentality or useless superstition. And truth be told, even as Christians, we are sometimes, maybe even often, prayerless. And this is why prayer is a helpful index of faith. Do we see ourselves with accuracy? Do we realize that we are creatures of dust and sinners? Do we believe that the Lord is willing and able to shepherd us through every moment, every step of this life? If so, then we will pray. On the other hand, have we bought into worldly delusions of self-sufficiency and self-determination? Do we doubt the Lord's promises? Then we won't. Speaking of the need for faith to be demonstrated by good works, James writes, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Reflecting on Acts 12, perhaps we could paraphrase James' statement this way: "Show me your faith apart from prayer, and I will show you my faith by prayer." Christian, what does your prayer life say about your faith? Have difficulties, frustrations, griefs, and disappointments recently reminded you of your limitations and your weaknesses? Perhaps the Lord means to grow your faith by deepening your prayer life. One of our hopes is that small groups would be a time and a place where many of you can share those difficulties, frustrations, disappointments, griefs, and yes, even weaknesses with each other. Our hope is that as groups get to know each other on a deeper level by discussing sermons and through hospitality, that trust would begin to develop and that you would be willing to share those weaknesses. Not only does that allow us to bear one another's burdens, but it gives us the opportunity to pray for each other with accuracy, with knowledge, effectively. If we aren't willing to share our weaknesses with each other, how well do we really know each other? If we don't know each other, how well will we pray for each other? The need for prayer. Well, secondly, our text shows us the example of prayer. Look again at Acts 12 with me and just consider how it models corporate prayer for us. One of the reasons I think that this description of a prayer meeting is not merely descriptive, but also prescriptive, in other words, example we're supposed to follow, is that Luke so often portrays the apostolic church as gathering for prayer. Even though we aren't even halfway through the book of Acts, we've already seen many examples of prayer meetings so far. That fact alone should clue us in to something of the importance of prayer for this book. But even more significant than just the mere repetition, I hope you've begun to notice that there's a pattern in these examples. When the church prays, the plot of this book moves forward. Just think about some examples. In Acts 1, the replacement of Judas happens in the context of a prayer meeting. Acts 2:1 implies that the initial outpouring of the Spirit, Pentecost, also happened in the context of a prayer meeting. The end of Acts 2 teaches us that regular gathered prayer was one of the engines behind the marvelous unity, generosity, and growth of the early church. In Acts 4, the church's immediate response to her first blush with organized opposition was a prayer meeting. You remember the result, the place is shaken, their witness is renewed, and there's greater boldness. Acts 6, the seven, who may have been the church's first deacons, were set apart by prayer. And then Luke comments on how the church continued to grow and flourish, and many Jewish priests came to the Lord. In Acts 7, remember, Stephen's dying act was to pray for his persecutors. And then shortly thereafter, one of those persecutors, Saul, is converted and becomes the greatest apostle and missionary. In Acts 10, both Peter and Cornelius receive theologically significant visions in the context of prayer. If we were to skip ahead in Acts, we could just continue to multiply examples, but the point is clear from what we've already seen so far. The kingdom of God advances when the church prays. Christian, are you distressed by declining church attendance or waning Christian influence? Are you burdened by the thought of unbelievers leaving this life without Christ? Are you saddened and frustrated by churches falling into error or immorality? Then I want to encourage you today to follow the example of the apostolic church. Bring your burdens to the Lord and gather with us for earnest prayer. If you don't already attend our weekly prayer meeting, I simply want to remind you that's exactly what we strive to do each Wednesday evening. It's a focused time of kingdom-oriented prayer. To modify another pastor's description of Sunday morning worship, each prayer meeting is another chance to swing the battering ram of prayer against the gates of hell. But this pattern, that the kingdom advances when the church prays, which is so clear in the book of Acts, does not originate with the apostles. On the contrary, the apostles learned it from the Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 5 and consider with me how this example of prayer in Acts 12 harkens back to the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. So the English word translated here is earnest, which is literally stretched out in Greek. It's actually only used two other times in the Greek scriptures, and one of those is Luke 22:44, which says, "And being in agony, he," that is Jesus, "prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So given how rare this word is, and also how similar the context here are in these two chapters, it seems to me that Luke is inviting us to reflect on how the disciples are imitating the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Remember that in Luke 22, Jesus held a late-night prayer vigil on the eve of the greatest of kingdom advances, his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. Remember as well how Jesus explicitly exhorted his disciples to follow his example of prayer. "Watch and pray with me." Of course, they fell asleep instead. Here in Acts 12, the preeminent apostle of Jesus, Peter, is also on the eve of his death, or so it seems. Like Jesus, Peter too has been wrongfully arrested and is about to be unjustly accused and, we expect, would be executed. They had their way by the civil authority, by the Jewish people, around the time of Passover. Like Jesus on the cross, Peter is also confined between two men, chained between two guards. As Jesus laid in the darkness of the tomb, so Peter here lays in prison, asleep, in the dead of night. As Jesus was speared in the side to ensure his death, so Peter is struck on the side to raise him from this symbolic death of sleep and imprisonment. Angels were present at the resurrection of Jesus, and they're present here as well. And the first witness of Jesus' resurrection, remember, was a woman who was not believed by the rest of the disciples. And we have the same kind of thing here. These many parallels between Acts 12 and Luke 22 and following chapters remind us that the Lord is in the business of conforming his disciples into the image of Christ. Acts 12 illustrates two essential aspects of that image. Christ suffers righteously, illustrated here by Peter, and Christ overcomes by earnest prayer, illustrated here by the church. It was through earnest prayer on the Mount of Olives that Jesus overcame the temptation to avoid the cross. Remember what he prayed, "Not my will be done, but your will be done. It was through earnest prayer that the Lord Jesus was strengthened to endure the cross. Remember how he prayed in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that I might glorify you. And it's through earnest prayer of the church that Peter is delivered here from prison and death. When you compare Luke 22 and Acts 12, you can see that the disciples of Jesus have matured. They've become more like Jesus than they were back in Luke 22. They don't fail Peter the way they failed Jesus. Instead of falling asleep, the disciples here in Acts 12 pray through the night for Peter, and by the Lord's blessing and grace, their prayers were effective. Acts 12 is a reminder that when suffering, trials, injustice, and the threat of death bring us to our knees in earnest prayer, we are being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. Christian, does your life reflect that pattern? Example of prayer. Well, thirdly, Acts 12 encourages us to be marked by prayer by illustrating the effectiveness of prayer. In one sense, we just noted and part of the effectiveness of prayer. The Lord conforms us to the image of Jesus. But notice Acts 12 illustrates two other aspects. First, it shows us that God delivers his people by means of prayer. The theme of deliverance is obviously illustrated here by displays of supernatural power. You know, the gate automatically opening, angels, guards somehow not seeing what's happening. Peter almost seems to be in a trance. He's not even sure that what's happening is real. Heavenly light, chains falling off. But the theme of deliverance is also illustrated by allusions to Passover and Exodus. So look again at this passage and notice those with me. Peter, like the Israelites, is in bondage to a tyrannical, Pharaoh-like ruler. Verse 1. Peter's deliverance happens at the same time of year as Passover. Verses 3 and 4. And like Passover, it's associated with nighttime. Both accounts have an angel who brings deliverance to God's people and death to God's enemies. Verses 9 and 23. Both emphasize getting dressed and leaving in haste. Verse 8. Just as Exodus 2 emphasizes that the deliverance of Israel in one sense began with the Lord hearing the groans and cries of his people, so Acts 12 emphasizes that it was the prayers of God's people which moved the Lord to deliver Peter. But Acts 12 also illustrates the effectiveness of prayer in another sense, maybe less obvious but equally significant. It shows us the Lord not only answered these prayers by delivering his people, but by judging his enemies. Look again at verses 20 through 23 with me, and notice that Luke juxtaposes the stories of Peter's deliverance with the story of Herod's judgment. So many preachers and commentators treat these stories separately, which is perfectly legitimate because there's a lot of material here. But I think there's little doubt that Luke intended for us to see a connection between these two by sticking them right next to each other. Remember, throughout the Hebrew Bible, the deliverance of God's people was often tied up with the destruction of God's enemies. Think, for example, of the men of Sodom, Pharaoh, Goliath, Haman, the armies of the Rabshakeh. We could go on and on. The same is true here. Although chapter 12, verse 5, does not tell us the specific content of their prayers in this circumstance, we do know what they were in a very similar circumstance, Acts 4, praying through Psalm 2, which includes warnings against kings and rulers who resist the Lord's anointed. Remember verse 9 of Psalm 2, he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Acts 12, 20 through 23 dramatically illustrates how the Lord Jesus heard these prayers, how he judged this oppressor, Herod, of his people. Like a potter's vessel, Herod's body was broken by the Lord's angel. In other words, we could say that Acts 12, at least these last few verses, is Psalm 2 enacted. But Acts 12, 20 through 23 also elucidates the connection between oppressing the Lord's people and opposing the Lord's sovereignty. Herod did not fear God. Herod wanted to be God. That's why he accepted worship. But because he did not fear God, he didn't submit to the rule of his son, Jesus Christ. Instead, he tyrannized God's people. And this is the heart of tyranny, autonomous self-worship. If any human authority will not acknowledge God's ultimate authority over him or her, it's really just a matter of time before he or she starts acting like he is a god, the arbiter of right and wrong, beyond question, possessing unqualified authority. Both the attitude of autonomous self-worship and the action of oppression invite the Lord's judgment because he's jealous for his own glory and he's a protector of his people, especially when they are downtrodden. Acts 12 is thus a reminder to us that prayer is an act of spiritual warfare. Wherever God's people are oppressed by enemies, whether they be tyrannical governments like communist North Korea, enslaving addictions like a drug addiction or pornography, or destructive lies of the evil one, we can and we should fight on behalf of God's people by prayer. Prayer is our most effective weapon against the world, the flesh, and the evil one. So the effectiveness of prayer. And lastly, the difficulty of prayer. So hopefully it's been obvious how these first three points, need, example, and effectiveness, have encouraged us to pray together. I think our last point this morning will as well, but in more of a roundabout kind of way. Look again at verses 14 through 16 and consider with me both the comedy and the irony of this moment when Peter's left knocking at the door and Rhoda is unsuccessfully trying to convince the disciples that he's actually outside trying to get in. As one commentator points out, Peter, ironically, has a harder time getting into his own church than he does getting out of prison. And while I certainly think we're meant to appreciate the Lord's sense of humor in this moment, I also wonder if we're meant to reflect on the faith of these early disciples. Even as they prayed for Peter's release, they were incredulous when it actually happened. I think it's fair to ask the question, did they believe that the Lord would answer this prayer to deliver Peter? I mean, clearly they believed enough to spend the night in prayer for him. But apparently it seems not enough to believe Rhoda's report that Peter was standing outside the door. I think there's some encouragement for us in this comical moment. Even these early disciples who rubbed shoulders with apostles, who witnessed miracles, who were part of this remarkable generosity and unity and growth of the apostolic church, even they faltered in their faith. Even they were taken aback when the Lord gave them exactly what they were asking for. I think it's a helpful reminder for us that, exemplary as they were, these disciples were still human beings like you and me, subject to the same fears, doubts, discouragement, and weaknesses. So in one of those sermons that I mentioned earlier, Pastor Rayburn said this about this scene. There's nothing more difficult in the life of mankind than living by faith. And that makes prayer, which is an exercise of pure faith, as difficult as anything Christians ever do. It is difficult to believe that God will answer. It's even difficult to believe that he has answered, even when the answer is knocking on your front gate. Any thoughtful Christian will tell you that he or she often struggles to pray earnestly and specifically precisely because he or she doubts it will do any good. And then they will hurry on to tell you that such doubts are nonsense because if they stop to think about it, quite apart from what the Word of God tells us about prayer and God's promise to hear and answer prayer, they can begin to enumerate a long list of prayers they've made to God that he has answered wonderfully. I want to suggest to you this morning that this is one of the main reasons that this kind of prayer that we do together each Wednesday evening and that we intend to do together in our small group meetings is so important. Our faith is weak and inconsistent. We need help and encouragement to pray earnestly, faithfully, and persistently. But even more importantly, we need to be reminded that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now, that he went to the cross, through the grave, and back to the right hand of God, so that he could intercede for us. And that even when our prayers falter, as they will, that his never will. So, brothers and sisters, may we be a people marked by earnest prayer. Amen.